If you're not ready to share more, I didn't make the homework very well explained anyway, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91. And for staff persons that are here, I have more copies of the study. And for campers that are here who would like the whole thing instead of the small one, if you want to trade in your small one for a whole one, I have more copies of the whole one than I could give the small one to, like, the camp staff. Anyway, I'll let you worry about that later. But Mr. Dale, would you mind passing these ones out to the camp staff in the meantime just so they don't feel lost? Thank you. You're in Psalm 91. What we're looking at today is how to study the passage, as opposed to how to be prepared to study any passage in particular. And there are a few ideas I want to leave you with. I've done a lot of study myself. One idea is that different prophets speak in different ways. Have you already noticed quite a difference between the way that Don McIntosh, Christian Berdahl, and Eugene Pruitt give talks? Of the three, which one is most funny? I won't ask any other questions about that. No other questions about it. But we don't compare, Brother Berdahl. We don't compare in that regard. Not only do speakers speak in different ways, but prophets write in different ways. If you knew Greek, you could see this really in a very interesting way in reading 1st and 2nd Peter. Did you know that 1st and 2nd Peter are like third grade and college level writing? That is, one of them is like third grade Greek writing, and the other one is like college level Greek writing. And the reason is because in the second one, Peter had an assistant. He had someone who was helping him. He mentions it at the end of the end of the book. And does it make a difference for a prophet if he or she has someone to help them with the grammar and the writing? It does. Because when God is inspiring a prophet, he does not make them into a perfect speller and a grammarian. And there's a reason why God did not have the Bible all written by one man. You know, the Quran is different than the Bible in this respect. The Quran was written by one man, and it has a style that is the same throughout. But you and I aren't even the same as each other. The thing that catches our attention, what catches your attention doesn't catch my attention very well. In fact, this is interesting. My wife is sitting back here. Her name is Heidi. And there is hardly ever a sermon that one of us doesn't like. Because the same ones that I don't like, she likes. And the same ones that I like, she gets so tired in them. And the content, we are so different, but does God want to communicate with both of us? He does. And for the same reason, when you're reading, there's a difference between reading Zechariah and reading the book of James. James is one of those books that is so excellent for people who are brand new Bible students. You can get something out of James if you've never been reading the Bible before. In fact, if you're going to start studying the Bible for the first time, I recommend the book of James and the book of 1 John. These are books that they're not symbolic. They're quite concrete. They match about the way that you began thinking even when you were 7 and that you'll keep thinking until you're about 30. That is a very concrete way of thinking. They're great places to start in your Bible study. If I keep going on like this, we'll never get to Psalm 91, and you already have your Bibles open, right? So Psalm 91, and let's look at the first three verses there. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What is the first thing I do in Bible study? I call it the observation stage. This is the stage that some people would call the no-brainer stage. But I really think I get more out of the Bible from this first stage than people often get from anything they do in their deep Bible study. What is this observation stage? Let me just do it for you out loud while I look at this passage. God has a secret place. Do you see that in the first 8 verses? He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Do you see there that God has a secret place? I take that one little sentence, and it's just one sentence, and I just think, there's one idea, God has a secret place. And then I see a man can dwell there. Do you see that in the first 8 verses? Can a man dwell in God's secret place? Now, did this take any interpretation to come to that conclusion? Isn't it just in the passage? It's just sitting there. This is the observation stage. I'm just observing. A man can dwell there. And then I see a name for God is the Almighty. Do you see that in verse 1? He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I think about that. God can be called by the name Almighty. That's a significant thought, that God is all-powerful, that he has all power. And I can just, hey, this is not interpretation. This is not comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is not what some people would consider deep. Last week, the young lady isn't here right now, but last week I heard a young lady comment that after one of the lectures, that deep Bible study wasn't deep. And I think she really missed something. Deep does not mean the same thing as complex. God's love, for example, is deep. Have you read that in Ephesians? We want to comprehend the depth of God's love. We want to understand really how full it is. We want to, and yet the idea that God loves me, isn't that a very simple idea? The idea is simple, but how broad and how much it relates to life and to the universe and my experience, that is immense. And so you can have a simple idea that's deep. This idea that God is almighty, it's deep, but it's not complex. And I observe it. I'm taking too much time. Let me just tell you other things I observe in these first 3 verses. I observe that God has a shadow. Do you see that in verse 1? I don't observe what it means because the verse doesn't say what it means, but just thinking about this idea that God has a shadow, I think about the fact that I have a shadow. And I don't know what to think about that, but that's interesting. I'm observing it. And I see here that verse 1 is in present tense, but verse 2 is in future tense. Do you see that? I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. But verse 1 is present tense. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. Actually, shall abide is not really present tense. He that dwells is present and shall abide is future. I wrote down a faulty observation. That's quite human anyway. You want to say something, Mr. Torres?
I just have a question. If it says he that dwelleth in a secret place, and then it says shall abide in the shadow, it almost makes it sound as if the shadow is a secret place.
This is interesting, the idea. It says in verse, do you see this in verse 1 that it's about any man, but that verse 2 is about me? Do you see in verse 1, I will say of the Lord, that's verse 2. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. That could be any man, but who's verse 2 about?
Me.
That's me. And so I'm observing this. Verse 2 is about me. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Do you see that verse 3 is me talking to you? So here's verse 1 about anyone. Verse 2 is me talking about me, but verse 3 is me talking to you. It says, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. What I'm doing, and I'm less than half done with my observation stage in these 3 verses, in the full copy of this thing I've written. What I really am doing, I'm going through these 3 verses and just pulling out little tiny ideas that are in there. Why do I do this? Partly it's because for the last 6,000 years, our parents have been eating bad food and going to bed too late. Or what I'm trying to say is that we're very weak. Can you at least admit that you're very weak? That we are weakened, our minds are poor quality. I meet people, sometimes this happens. See if you can relate to this. Sometimes you have a person who is a child of someone who is quite in a lowly position. Now, how can I give an example of a lowly position without you thinking that if your mom has that position that she's lowly? But maybe someone like someone who is a janitor, even though Jesus very likely did a lot of janitorial work for the first 25 years of his life. Someone that's a child of a janitor can think that they're not very smart. And yet someone who is the child of, oh, I can't give an example of this. I know Norman McNulty. He's one of the smartest people I know. You know, he's literally a brain doctor. That's what he does. And Norman is bright. And if you ever listen to Audioverse, you can hear his sermons. I love Norman's sermons because they're not emotional appeals. They are just data. Ding, 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 ding. And you learn something. Now, there's a place for emotional appeals and appeals, and you'll probably like those. And that's okay. My wife likes those. Okay. But Norman has a baby now. Norman's baby is going to be tempted to think that it is smart and everyone else is dumb. Because Norman's baby will probably have an IQ somewhere in the neighborhood of 130. Because both Norman and his wife are some of those high IQ folk. But listen to me for a minute. If Norman's baby begins to think like that, Norman's baby is going to have a real mess when it comes to understanding the Bible. The truth is that we are weak. From the strongest of us in the mind to the weakest of us in the mind, we're weak. And if we ever miss how weak we are, it becomes very difficult for God to teach us anything. Does that make any sense to you, what I'm trying to communicate? That we are just highly weak people? And so as a weak person, I've noticed when I'm reading material that was written back in the first century and two or three centuries before the time of Jesus and four or five centuries after, did you know that experts in ancient grammar, there is such a thing as paleo grammar, they've learned that languages today are more simple, less complex. The grammar today is less complex than the grammar 2,000 years ago. That in ancient times, that language was more precise, who it was referring to, the time it was referring to, the situation, the nuances. Grammar was a much more difficult thing. The fact of the matter is, in the time of Paul, sentences could be the equivalent of what we would call three paragraphs. That is, a sentence could go like this. The truth is blah, because of blah, because of blah, which is because of blah, and because of blah, because of blah. And if you think it through the blah, you'll see the blah, because the blah, blah, blah. And the minds of 2,000 years ago followed that. But our poor minds in 2011, we get to such and such is true because what? And we don't get it. So this is why we do the observation stage. What's the observation stage? Looking for the little ideas that are there that match my weak 2011 head. That's it. And putting them down and so I can see them. Now, after I've observed things, I want to study my observations. That is, I want to take one of these ideas and study it. Because it could be that this idea is in other places of Scripture and I could learn something. So I'm going to pick the first one. That first one was that God has a secret place. Using a Strong's Concordance, you could look up secret and find all the places where it talks about secret places. That would take you a while, but you could do it. It's easier with a computer. You can just type in secret place and you have it. There's seven of those in the Bible. And as I look at the seven of them, three of them seem like they might be relevant to what I'm trying to read. And let's look at one of those. Turn in your Bible to Psalms 18. Psalms 18:11 is the first passage I find in Scripture that talks about God's secret place. I'm trying to study God's secret place. I want to know about God's secret place. And so I find Psalm 18, verse 11. You're there. It says, He made darkness His secret place, His pavilion round about Him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Isn't that interesting? If I want to know what is God's secret place, what's the answer in Psalms 18? It's darkness. So it wouldn't be anywhere in Washington in the summertime, would it? Have you noticed that it doesn't get dark here? It doesn't. But here you have thick darkness and clouds round about Him. And I might get to you a little bit later, but not quite yet. And so here we have God's secret place, thick darkness. Now here's where I could make a common mistake in Bible study. I've seen a lot of people even preach this kind of mistake. Now every place they find the word secret place in Scripture, they substitute thick darkness. You know, that might work for math, but it doesn't work for language. Even though 2 plus 2 is always 4 and nothing else, there are lots of secret places. If I say Jim is tall, does that mean anytime I see the word tall, I can substitute Jim? There is a Jim sitting here, and he's not really short, but Jim, I made that. That's actually in my writing. I wrote it before I ever met you, okay? So it's a coincidence, all right? A coincidence. In math, you can do that, right? If A equals B, then anywhere you find B, you can substitute A. But it's not like that with language. You can't just say that because if the Bible says something is something else, now you can go play math in Scripture. You have to use some more common sense than that. Those who comprehend what I'm trying to communicate, say aye. Those who don't comprehend it, you can raise your hand slightly so no one else notices. Okay. I didn't notice it either. All right. Now, so when I read Psalm 18, that one of the secret places of God is darkness, I know I want to read the context of this passage. The reason I want to read the context is just to see, is this passage on the same topic as Psalm 91? It's the same topic generally. It might teach me something about Psalm 91. If it's a different topic, it might not. But you know what? Even if it's a different topic, it might teach me something else. So look back at verse 6. Are you in Psalm 18 now? Look at verse 6. I'm just trying to read the context about this dark secret place. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. This is so interesting. It sounds like I'm having a hard time and I cry out to God. I don't know how many of you have had a hard time in your life. One of the real disasters about growing up in America is you could possibly make it to age 18 without ever having a hard time. I think that divorce is a horrible thing and that it sends many young people on the road to perdition. I think that being molested is a terrible thing and it sends many young people on the road to perdition. I think having an accident that paralyzes you from the waist down is a terrible thing and could lead many people to be bitter against God. But listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I also think that starvation, death by starvation, is a terrible thing and could lead people to be bitter against God. Yet countries that are starving to death seem to have a better hold on depending on God than countries where there's lots of food. And I've thought in my own life that here in this country of this land of North America, where you could make it to age 18 without any disaster, that maybe we'll find that more people will make it to heaven that had some sort of disaster here than people who had none at all. Because maybe those who have none at all never learn how to really cry out to God for deliverance. Do you see in this verse why someone cries out to God? It's because they're in distress. Is that what it says in verse 6? But let's read on what it says. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Who was angry? And why was God angry? It was because I was in distress. I was in distress. Whatever was attacking me or bothering me, I cried out to God, and he in his temple heard me. And did he react with ambivalence? We don't know what ambivalence means, but it's the opposite of the reaction you see in verse 7. God reacts and he's angry, and now are things happening? Verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, that is an angel, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Young disciples, this is an incredible passage. It doesn't really tell me anything about Psalm 91, but this is the way Bible study goes. God is teaching me, He's the one that's directing the lesson. I'm not the one directing the lesson. And when I'm studying Psalm 91, I'm going to be content if I discover Psalm 18. Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? I'm going to be content to go ahead and let God teach me something else. And what I learned here is that prayer has power. I learned that God in his tabernacle leaves his tabernacle and comes down and does something and makes things move when someone cries out to him in distress. And then I begin to think about how my prayers are so not earnest. Have you read that in the New Testament, the effectual what kind of prayer? Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then you begin to think about your own prayer, and your own prayer seems, it's doubtful if you qualify for righteous man, but what is really certain is that your prayers are not fervent. Can you relate to what I'm talking about? And here we see the effect of a fervent prayer. So what am I going to do now in my study of Psalm 91? I'm not going back to Psalm 91 yet. I'm sorry, Hector. I was putting him to sleep. I could see him. You have something to share, brother.
I already went back to Psalm 91.
All right.
But the last 14 and 15, not quite the last verse.
Mm-hmm.
They're talking about that same idea of crying out to God and
protection. All right. And
yes,
and I don't mean to say that it doesn't teach me anything. What a foolish thing to say about the Bible that doesn't teach me anything about some other part of the Bible. The Bible is very much like a piece of wheat woven material. You don't learn something that doesn't have some relation to something else. But I am trying to make a point, and that is that when I finish reading those verses in Psalm 18, my next step is what I call meditation. Do you remember learning that, those were here last week, about let the meditations of my heart be acceptable? Many ideas of Scripture are so unnatural. That is, they don't just pop into my mind unless I read them. They don't just come to me. That it's worthwhile for me to just take time and think about them. I just want to think about this idea that when I cry out to God in distress, He responds with incredible energy and action. I don't want to just bounce off this. I don't want to treat Bible ideas like this. I learned this one. Okay, I know that when I cry out, God answers me with power. And now what's the next idea? Okay, I got that. And the next idea, I got that. This idea of just sort of adding facts into my repertoire of knowledge, how can I say this? It's hollow. It's just the opposite of deep. The depth comes from the meditation on the passage, not from the observation of the fact. And does it take some time to think? Ellen White describes why some people, their devotional experience is just one hollow mess. It's because they come to Scripture and they give their allotted time, they get through it, and they're gone. What did they skip? Meditation. Now, as a teacher, what I often skip is homework. I skip giving it. So I'm going to look right now and see if I ought to take the time to give you your homework for this lesson before I go any further. It says Tuesday, in class, share results of previous study. Whew, we did it. All right, we got the in-class part done. I'm sorry. And then Tuesday, homework. Each unit, take the new topic and bring something back. That's the idea. So it's almost the same thing as last night, to take one of those topics up there and study it. What are the topics? God hearing and answering prayer, lions and snakes and treading on them. So we know that one unit studied the lions and snakes, right? Treading on them. So that unit, would they study lions and snakes tonight? No, they would study something else. And I think you get the idea. You're going to study something else. You know your homework, and I can go back to teaching you how to study the Bible. I started a thought 15 minutes ago and never finished it. And it's the idea that different prophets say the same idea in different ways. I told you why. It's because we're so different from each other. Different thoughts are more significant to various prophets. Let me give you an example so you can see. The Greek word euthys, what does that mean? It means immediately. Euthys, it means immediately. You don't need to know that, really. But I'll tell you, the idea of time, punctuality, and immediacy was not nearly so important to Matthew or Mark or John or Paul or Peter or Jude or James as it was to Luke. To Luke, immediacy and punctuality, and I understand Luke. These things are important to me. And so the word euthys appears far more in the book of Luke than anywhere else in the Bible. And you can notice that in English. Just look in Luke and you'll see, and immediately blah, 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 blah happens. And immediately blah, 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 blah. And you just have this kind of thing. The same stories are in Mark and Matthew. They record the same ideas, but what part do they leave out? The immediately. Because of this difference between prophets, I want to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what do other prophets say when they talk about the same topic. What do they say? Often there'll be some prophet that matches my way of thinking so much that I can just understand what he's trying to say. And oh, that feels so good. But once I understand him, what he says helps me understand what the rest of these people are saying. And suddenly I can understand things that didn't make sense to me before. There are lots of parts of the Bible that just don't make sense to me when I read them. How do I find other passages? The easy, obvious way that you might have already learned from studying Young Disciple Bible study lessons is by word studies. I think that's what what you did last week at some point, but I don't really remember enough about it to comment on it. A word study is where I take the word secret and look it up in a concordance and just read every verse in the Bible that has the word secret in English. There is a concordance that allows you to do word studies in the original language instead of in English. Do you know what you call that concordance? Young's Analytical. The difference between Strong's, you could use a lexicon if you knew Greek or Hebrew, but I'm assuming we don't know Greek or Hebrew. And if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, the way to do word studies is by using Young's Analytical. My wife's maiden name was Young, and so I married a young lady. And that was just to help you remember Young's Analytical Concordance. What does Young's do? Dr. Young would record, when you look up the word secret, he would record every one of the Hebrew words that is translated secret and show you where each one of them is used. So you can find where that same Hebrew word is used in various places. Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? It's helpful, but there's something nicer about it. I say nicer. Sometimes I have to be tactful. I mean, I should always be tactful. But sometimes I'm in real danger of hurting someone's feelings. And so just let me think about how to say this. Some people in their Bible study will notice that one prophet will say, I'm making up the words to illustrate, eat your peas. But another prophet will say, eat your greens. And then they'll begin to think it through. Why did this prophet not say greens? He didn't say greens, he said peas. And they will try to figure out the why that particular word was chosen, and maybe they just meant small amounts or not leafy things, but more the seed things, like you have plants bearing seed. Maybe the fact of the matter is that one reason why one prophet will say gold and one will say money and one will say means and one will say substance, like your wealth, is just because different prophets use different words for the same idea. And this is the weakness in word studies. You look up the word wealth and find every word in the Bible, every place where you find the word wealth in the Bible, but wealth just means, you know what it means, right? Having lots of money or stuff or riches. Really, I want to look up all those words. So when a few years ago, I'm going to hurt more people's feelings, but the people whose feelings I'm going to hurt probably aren't here, so it might work out for me unless they listen to this later. Mr. DeRose, it's not that boring. Right? Okay, all right, thank you. Have you ever heard someone talk about agape and phileo and eros, the three different words for love in the Bible? Let me tell you sermons I've heard. I'll summarize them before I tear them to pieces. I have heard someone say that agape is God's unconditional love for mankind. Now let me affirm something, that God has an unconditional love for mankind. And I've heard that phileo is brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it's like for family type love. And I've heard that eros, that's like romantic love, like man and woman, husband, wife, or sexual love. And then one day I did my own study on this. Let me tell you some shocking things I found. When you read in the Bible that the love of money is the root of all evil, that's agape. When you read that publicans love those that love them, that's agape. And I'm just going to summarize for you what I found. Agape is just the normal Greek word for love. It's the word that's used everywhere for love. I mean, when a Greek person wants to say love, what does he say? Agape. If he wants to say, I love you, or I love, that's agapeo. And if he wants to say love, he says agape. It's just the normal word. And just like in English, the word is used for a great variety of things. Everything from loving money to loving God and God loving us and we, in a bratty way, loving our screaming children. I mean, by giving them the Kool-Aid they want. That's what I mean by that. You know, the word agape is just a word for love. Then if you want to know about God's love, you don't learn about God's love by studying the meaning of a Greek word. You learn about it by reading the way God's love is shown. And God's love is shown by the cross. It's shown by his sacrifice, and you can learn about God's unconditional love by the pictures, even if you can't figure it out from the word. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? So here's something else I heard once upon a time. I heard that sin is when you break one of the Ten Commandments, whether you know it or not. Transgression is when you know you did it. And iniquity is like your nature, like you're bent to sinning, your tendencies. And that was such an interesting idea. And so I read in my Bible, and I did a word study on this, every time in the Bible that I find the word sin or iniquity or transgression or wickedness or evil, the whole bunch, let me tell you the most interesting thing I found in my observation stage. I found that there are approximately 25 verses in the Old Testament that have either the word sin, transgression, or iniquity. And there's hundreds of them, but listen to what I'm trying to say. There's about 25 of those that are quoted in the New Testament. So that in the New Testament, I can read the way that it says it in the New Testament. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is what I found. In zero of those times, I mean zero of them, if the word is sin in the Old Testament, it's sin in the New. If it's iniquity in the Old, it's iniquity in the New. If it's transgression in the Old, it's transgression in the New. It always changes. Sin to transgression, or iniquity to transgression, or sin to iniquity. It's every single time. The whole idea that these words have special uses like this in Scripture, let's just pull it up by the roots. It's silly. And then I found someone tried to prove to me that iniquity refers to my bent to sinning, my bent to evil. And the way they tried to prove it to me was in Psalm 51. We should just look at that. Why don't you turn to Psalm 51 and we'll just look at something. I'm trying to teach you a weakness of word studies. Now, I hope I'm not making you into critical people. I better do something to prevent that, because it's probably going to be less than 3 months from now that you're going to be sitting in a church and you're going to hear someone preach on agape. And now you're going to need some maturity to handle this well. Are you going to go up afterwards and tell the preacher that he's all washed up and doesn't know how to study the Bible? No, you're not. Good. I'll tell you what you are going to do in just a minute, but let's go to Psalm 51 or we'll never, ever get there. Psalm 51, and the verse that is quoted most often on this is, let me find it, where, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Do you see it? Verse 5, there it is. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So there's the proof, right, that iniquity is my nature. I can't get away from it. Look back at the first couple verses. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." What's the adverb in the third word of verse 2? Thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from what? And what about my sin? Do I get cleansed from that too? So can I take from verse 5 and conclude that my iniquity is something that can't be changed in me? It's just the way I am and there's no way to get around it? Would that be sensible in verse 5? Not when you look at, when you get at least 30 words of context, it wouldn't be that way, would it? You know what my big problem is, Ms. Pannacook? I haven't used a single nature illustration this entire lecture. And so the people here who like the way they learn, listen up, teachers. I'm talking about one-third of your future students, those who are going to be future teachers. People who learn by doing and learn by, like, they learn better when they're writing, they are just so bored right now. And I need something to get their attention. But I didn't spend enough time on this morning. So please, if you're one of those people, just try real hard to think in an auditory way. Just try. 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 I think if you try, you probably could. So how am I going to find other passages to study? Word studies, computer studies, Young studies. But there's another way, and I'm going to call this one miracle. Miracle. I could tell you a story about a miracle, and a story would help. Here comes a story. All right. Okay. This is for you, sir. "Once upon a time in a land far, far away, I was planting a church in Arkadelphia, and we really wanted to bring people into the church. There were no Adventists in Arkadelphia. This is a city with 10,000 people. Here in northwest or northeast Washington, a city with 10,000 people is going to have like 200 Adventists. But in Arkadelphia, there were zero, and that's why people should move to Arkadelphia. But anyway, we were trying to plant a church there, and I met a man. I'll tell you how I met him, because that's a miracle too. Oh, I have 7 minutes, but if they can do it, I can do it. A fast story. And now I'm going to stop looking at you so you don't get nervous. I met a man while my students were giving a Bible study. He walked up to my car window, and he said, "Who are you with?" And I told him that we're with a Bible study group that meets on Saturday, because it was Saturday when he asked me. And he said, "Saturday? What church is that with?" And I told him, "Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Have you heard of us?" And he said, "I used to be a Seventh-day Adventist." How would I find him in a city of 10,000 people? Don't you know that's a little bit beyond me to find him? But could God find him? And so God had him walk up to my window and ask me just the right questions, right? Just the right questions. So I found him. Let's fast forward the story till it turns into even more of a miracle. So fast forward 4 months, this man is telling me he no longer wants to study the Bible with me. It's not that he doesn't believe. It's that his wife gives him death anger every time that I go there. She wants to yell at me. She's rude to me sometimes. I mean me, not just him. And he thinks this is going to tear his marriage in two if he keeps studying the Bible with me, so he tells me don't come back. Don't you feel bad for him already? You should feel more bad for him because his first wife was a Seventh-day Adventist and she left him. And that's why he wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist any longer when I met him, is because of that experience. And so he told me to stop. But I came back one more time. Because my experience with people is that when they tell you to leave them alone, only part of them wants you to leave them alone. Men, if you ever get married and your girls tell you, I mean your wives tell you to just leave me alone, It does not mean what it sounds like. It does not mean it at all. And anyway, so I came back. It might not be a nature illustration, but it helped. All right. So thank you, Bumblebee. And back to the miracle. I called this man up on the phone, and he told me the strangest thing happened to me. He said, I decided that I was just going to give up on the Sabbath altogether when I got a phone call from a long-lost friend that I had not seen in years. And the friend called to say, did you know that the seventh day is the Sabbath? The friend had found a publication about the Sabbath that our little group had not had any part in distributing this particular publication. In fact, it came from a fanatical group, and I don't know how it got into his hands, but he found it. Can God use fanatical things to help people? Often God uses fanatical things to help people. And so here was this thing. The man found it, and this man called up someone he hadn't talked to in years on the day when the man was about to give up and told him that he ought to keep the Sabbath. Do you see that God is working a miracle? But I began thinking, I want to meet the man that made the phone call. Does that make any sense to you? Because he's in the same town where there are no Seventh-day Adventists. Do you think I want to meet the man? And so I say, what's his name? And the man I'm studying with, I've been trying to say with, he says, I don't remember his name. Well, now it's more of a miracle that the man would remember to call him, right? But as I quiz him, he says his last name is Arms or Armstrong, something like that. And thankfully, Arkadelphia only has 10,000 people. And he thought the first name might be David. And so I look in the phone book and I find David Arms, and we drive to his house and we meet the man, and he is not the man. He's not it. And now I'm really stuck. But I find there's another person there who has a name that's similar. And I call the number, and let's just say that the name was John Arms or something like that. I have 2.5 minutes. And the phone answers, and I say, is John Arms there? And the person answering says, yes, just a minute. And in a minute or two, I'm speaking to John Arms. And I ask him if he'd like to come meet with our Bible study group that we meet on the Sabbath. And he says, yes, he'd like to come. And this is what I learned in the next 2 weeks. The number I called was a hotel. John Arms, his house burned down 4 years ago. And when his house burned down, the city temporarily put him in a hotel. And that's when that phone directory was made, during that brief period of months that I found. The night before I called, John Arms got into big trouble in a drunken brawl and ended up having to stay in a detox way in that same hotel where he had not stayed in years. And I called for him. How did I get in contact with this man? It's a miracle. And I'm trying to tell you how to find the Bible verses you want to find. You can learn the study habits. You can learn the cross-referencing. You can use your treasury of scripture knowledge. You'll find so many useful verses. But one thing you need is miracle, because there are some passages that no one has noticed that are right on target, that use different words that are right on target. And the only way you're going to find these is if God guides you to them. So what are you going to do to find other passages? You're going to pray. You're going to study. You're going to take your time. You're going to meditate. You're going to do word studies. But most of all, you're going to think about the truths you're finding and be content when you learn something that you never set out to find. And God will be your teacher. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I am thankful to you for the way that you can work, for the mighty way you touch hearts. And I ask that you would find a way to reach us with the truth, that you would change us from darkness to light. I ask for you to guide the young disciples here as they study Psalm 91. Lead them to treasures that would be more useful to them than to anybody else. And I ask for that only because Jesus deserves such help. So I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.